We're going to really scan four chapters tonight, not in every verse, I'm sure you'll be pleased to know. 1 Kings chapter 11, really through to 1 Kings chapter 14. So if you want to begin with your finger in 1 Kings chapter 11, that's where we'll go. I'm going to summarize some bits and pieces of it, and then we'll get into the theme. We've been looking at this new era in Israel's history, the period immediately after King Solomon. We spent the early part in 1 Kings studying Solomon's golden age, this wonderful time of greatness for Israel, but it ended tragically, didn't it, with Solomon's disobedience and with God's judgment. And we've seen what that judgment consisted on. It consisted really at the time of the fracturing of Israel into two often competing nations. Now, a bit of magic, we might even have I haven't used any pictures or maps for a while, but tonight, just because of number of names and stuff that comes up. Okay, so everything there, Israel and Judah, before this division, that would have all have been just Israel. Okay, right up, we recognize Galilee and the Dead Sea from the New Testament, don't we? But right from the top, right down to the bottom of what's now Judah, was all one nation. But then because of Solomon's sin, there is this fracturing. So effectively, you now have two nations, the top bit, which comprise 10 tribes of the 12, from now on is called Israel. So don't get confused by that. It's always Israel. And then the bottom bit, which are two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, is now called Judah. And from now on, they each have their separate king, and they're often at war with each other. So from this part on, that is the reality for Israel. There is this division. So the north of Israel and its first king is King Jeroboam, and the southern king of Judah and its first king is Solomon's son, actually, Rehoboam. So you'll get used to these names in a minute. And last time I said that the whole story of this judgment, this division, is marked by folly. Solomon's reign up until right the end was marked by wisdom. Remember, that was what he requested of God, and God gave him wisdom. But when Solomon turns his back on God, the judgment that comes casts everybody into great folly. And we saw it last time with King Rehoboam. So this is Solomon's son, who ends up as the king of the two southern kingdoms. Remember briefly, Rehoboam had the opportunity to become a greatly loved and respected king of the whole of Israel. But he made a foolish decision. Rather than lightening the load that Solomon had put on the people, remember, he decided to make the load even heavier, the tax burden, and that is why there was this rebellion and so on. So Rehoboam, we spoke about his folly last time. But now we're going to look at the other character, Jeroboam, who becomes the first king of what's now the nation of Israel. And fortunately, we're going to see folly worked out in him as well. Now, just to scan his story, it starts in chapter 11 and verse 26. And there, at the end of chapter 11, we read of Jeroboam, who was at first a very able servant of King Solomon, a very favored servant of Solomon. But one day a prophet comes to Jeroboam and he said, look, Solomon's kingdom is going to come under judgment. And the prophet says to Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes. They're going to be yours. You're going to have a kingdom and you can rule over everything your heart desires. And that is what God is going to give you. On one condition, chapter 11, verse 37, however, I will take you and I will let you rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as David my servant did. I will be with you. I will build a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. So this prophet turns up to Jeroboam and says, look, you're going to have a great kingdom if you will obey God as your father David did. And as a result, Solomon obviously hears about this, and Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam. Sees him as a threat now to his throne. And so Jeroboam flees off to Egypt. goes into exile, really, until Solomon dies. So there in chapter 11, verse 41, we read that Solomon dies, and now his son Rehoboam takes the throne. So Rehoboam is now the king of the whole nation. Jeroboam is off in exile. But then, if you remember, we saw this last time, the people come to Rehoboam and ask for the yoke of Solomon to be lifted and so on. And Jeroboam comes out of exile, and he comes back as a kind of people's champion. He now goes with them to Rehoboam to petition that the tax burden is lifted and so on. But as we said, Rehoboam foolishly listens to the youngsters instead of the elders, and the kingdom splits. Two tribes stay with Rehoboam, but the northern ten make Jeroboam their king. And so the promise that the prophet had made to Jeroboam becomes true in this unusual way. Jeroboam is now the king of that of the northern ten tribes. And then in chapter 12, the first part of chapter 12 is what we saw last time about Rehoboam. But then in verse 25 of chapter 12, so skip over to verse 25 of chapter 12, now we see the first thing that Jeroboam does. So he's king, ten tribes, God has promised to him and so on. And now he begins to get his reign underway. And we just read these few verses now. Listen to what he does. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. The Shechem there becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. And he lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. See what he's saying? The people now travel back across the border to worship in Jerusalem where they used to. Then I'm going to lose them. So, after seeking advice, Jeroboam made two golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, you can see that there, right on the southern border of his territory, and the other in Dan. Dan's almost off the top there, way, way, way up in the north. So he set up these two alternate shrines. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Can you see what's happened there? Jeroboam now has set up these alternate worship sites in order to keep the people from crossing the border and going to where they should have gone, which was to Jerusalem. So then in the start of chapter 13, there's a long story, verses 1 to 32, about a prophet who comes to warn Jeroboam about what he's doing. Because clearly you don't have to be too wise to know this was not a good strategy that Jeroboam adopted. Politically, it was quite clever. But spiritually, it was, of course, disastrous. So in chapter 13, a man of God comes and he confronts Jeroboam. And after all, he says, in verse 33 of chapter 13, so skip right to the end of chapter 13, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. So there's that terrible story now with a prophet coming and warning Jeroboam. Then chapter 14, verses 1 to 20, is really a long story about judgment on Jeroboam and eventually Jeroboam's death. And we'll look at briefly at how that comes about. So that's the story of Jeroboam from the very beginning, where the prophet tells him he's going to have this kingdom as long as he's obedient. But then when Jeroboam gets hold of the kingdom, he turns away from God and begins to institute this alternate worship. And though that isn't a fall as distressing as Solomon's, it's a very distressing fall, actually. Because there at the beginning, Jeroboam had so much going for him. And kind of the start of his career is really promising. Again, we didn't read all the verses, but back in chapter 11, there's references to his hard work for Solomon, his giftedness. He was a very, very bright guy. Then the way God chooses him for this amazing privilege of being the king of the 10 tribes. The way he had to flee from this now paranoid Solomon, just like King David had to flee from Saul and Absalom. Now Jeroboam, because he's a righteous man and there's an ungodly king, has to flee into Egypt. The way he comes back from Egypt and he's the popular leader of this reform movement now. Then he comes and helps make this sensible request to Rehoboam about, you know, loosening the tax load, and the way then the people make him king by popular demand. It's a really, really good start. And you find yourself full of admiration for him. But the tragedy is that Jeroboam becomes one of the most infamous Old Testament names. The name Jeroboam turns out to be a common byword for evil and wickedness and rebellion against God. So here's some homework that you can do. Scan through the following chapters and read about all the successive kings of the northern kingdom. There's 19 more of them. Okay? All of them pronounceable names of one sort or another. And one thing you'll know straight away, without exception, they all reject God. There's no good king. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there are some good ones. In the north, now the 20 kings of the north, the 19 who follow, all, without exception, continue to abandon God. And in almost every case, the writer sums up their reign like this: they followed the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. It's like a resounding drumbeat. They followed the ways of Jeroboam. I think there's only three or four kings in that northern kingdom where specific reference is not made back to Jeroboam. So he, from such a promising beginning, and having been promised so much, becomes the typical sign of rebellion and godlessness that eventually brought the northern king to judgment. And as we look at it, we find that exactly with Rehoboam, at the heart of it is great foolishness. This folly. Remember, I said we could call Jeroboam and Rehoboam, bring in the clowns, couldn't we? They're great folly. Well, Jeroboam turns out to be a fool. So you look at the map here and see how this folly is expressed. Again, as I've explained it, this division, these two capitals now, Shechem and Jerusalem, and Jeroboam's problem. So he knows when the time for the annual worship comes round, people instinctively are going to want to go to Jerusalem. So he has a problem. What am I going to do if they cross the border to Jerusalem? It's likely they're going to get all enthusiastic about King Rehoboam again. Then if they do that, they're going to come and chop my head off. So I've got to do something about it. And what he does is the essence of folly. Because as we explained, what does he do? Well, what he does really is make a religion of his own. Not exactly, I guess. But what he does is adapt and manipulate true worship in order to make a religion that is much more compatible with his own interests. That's what he's doing, isn't he? He wants to preserve his place on the throne. He doesn't want them going to Jerusalem to worship. So what he decides to do is, let's create some alternative worship, so they don't have to go to Jerusalem. So he sets up these two alternative worship centers way up there in Dan. So if you live kind of in the northern part of the northern kingdom, you can pop up to Dan. If you live in the summit, you can pop down to Bethel. And he creates these alternate worship objects, these two golden calves. And those words he said, which say, "Hear Israel of the gods who delivered you from Egypt," that's a direct quote from what happened on Mount Sinai with the golden calf. Remember, and they were told, "Here's the God who brought you out of Egypt." Well, Jeroboam does exactly the same thing. He creates this alternative priesthood. They're not Levites. Did you notice that? You remember in the Old Testament, the priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. That was the tribe God had chosen. But he picked them from anybody could be a priest. Then, and then, even these alternative worship dates. Verse 33 of chapter 12, on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing. And any reader of the Old Testament would say, "Hold on, you can't do that. You can't just decide when these things are going to happen." We read through the books of Exodus and then into Numbers and Leviticus, and these precise details about worship. And as James said, we're New Testament Christians. We don't need to be in a place or whatever. But in the Old Testament, you did. God is teaching his people that you can only worship God God's way. And so it's all spelt out in minute detail in the Old Testament. And here is Jeroboam basically treating worship however he wants for his own ends. Now, in terms of human wisdom, it was politically pretty bright. Because the people did go to these alternative sites. They didn't pop over the border to go to Jerusalem. So in terms of trying to preserve his own neck and his kingdom, it was quite a clever move. Spiritually, it's the epitome of folly to make our own worship. Do you know, that's the essence of what sin is about. What is sin? We can say it's rebellion against God, it's disobedience to God, it's all of those things. But you know, at the heart of it all, it is worshipping something other than God. Or it is even worshipping God, but not in the way that God has called us to worship him. Now, remember these words that Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 1, 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were hardened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Paul looks around at the world of his day and he sees worshipping people everywhere. But he says they are foolish because they've replaced the worship of the true God in the true way with the worship of all of these other things in a false way. Exactly what Jeroboam did. But it's exactly what every one of us can do. There are people, millions and millions of people tonight, who imagine they are worshipping God, but essentially they've made him up. They're worshipping things that are not God, and they're doing it in their own way. And it is the absolute essence of sin. So again, James read that passage of Jesus teaching the woman at the well. And she said, "Do we worship on this mountain and that mountain?" And Jesus didn't say, "Doesn't matter what you worship." He said, "No, you've got to worship in spirit and in truth." So we're not located physically anymore, can be wherever, but we can't worship in any old way. It has to be guided by God's Spirit, and it has to be according to God's revealed truth. So you see, Jeroboam here is the epitome of the fool, because he abandons the true worship of God for false. And then his folly, once you've started down that road, your folly just gets worse and worse. Now it becomes more and more real, despite all that God offers to do to try and reverse this folly. So chapter 13 then is all about God's successive warnings to Jeroboam. Is this man promised so much and yet rejecting it? But God doesn't just let him go. God sends a warning to him. And he has repeated opportunities to wake up from his folly and to repent. And the key, sadly, is that verse 33 of chapter 13. Even after this, Jeroboam didn't change his evil ways. So all that God does in chapter 13 leaves Jeroboam unmoved. Notice the sort of things God does. God speaks to Jeroboam, first of all. So in chapter 13, in verses 1 to 3, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering." So Jeroboam's worshipping as one of his own innovated worship sites. "By the word of the Lord, the prophet cried out against the altar. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. In other words, this false worship is going to be judged by a king that God is going to raise up. And that same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. Basically, this prophet comes to Jeroboam while he's worshipping at one of these altars he's made and said, this is all going to be shattered. And that's what he says to Jeroboam. But what does Jeroboam do? Verse 4, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, oh, forgive me. No, he says, seize him. Get that prophet who has prophesied this stuff against me. So that's chapter 13 and verse 4. So Jeroboam rejects violently the word of God that has come. So this is what this next step in the folly. God speaks and warns through a prophet, but Jeroboam rejects it. So God judges him. End of verse 4 of chapter 13. But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. His hand is immediately atrophied there. That's a vivid example of the judgment that God is bringing. And then straight away after that, God confirms his word. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. So it's pretty clear to Jeroboam, isn't it? This prophet is speaking God's word. Jeroboam's there with his hand shriveled up and his altar is turning to ashes. And then God does something amazing. God shows Jeroboam mercy. Verse 6. Then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. What a tremendous thing. Here is this brief request for mercy from Jeroboam and God responds to it. You see, God is summoning Jeroboam back. Partly by strong words of judgment and acts of judgment, but also by a call of mercy. But it didn't change Jeroboam. And God warns Jeroboam again. And verses 7 through to verse 32, which we're not going to read, are very puzzling. There's a bit more homework. You come back next time and tell me what on earth's going on in those verses. It's to do with a prophet, this very prophet who spoke these words to Jeroboam and brought God's judgment. Himself, this prophet, comes under judgment. But it's very hard to work out why, because he doesn't seem to have done very much wrong. The commentators wrestle with this story. But I think the end of it is saying, Jeroboam, this is how serious disobedience is. If God actually will even bring judgment on a prophet for doing very little wrong, it seems. Well, how much more is he going to bring judgment on the king who is disobeying him so openly and so knowingly? Well, again, you can work out the implications of that story, but it's another part of the judgment of God. So you see, Jeroboam has expressed his folly in this creation of false worship. Then that folly has increased. Because despite God speaking to him and God judging him and God confirming his word and God showing mercy and even God displaying judgment again, the end of the story is the same. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. In fact, it gets worse. Once more he appointed priests for the high places and so on and so on. And so the word, verse 34, chapter 13, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth. And now, of course, judgment, folly is finally judged. Chapter 13 has all been warnings, really, to Jeroboam. But chapter 14, judgment comes. And it's inevitable, isn't it? You cannot go on resisting and resisting and resisting the warnings of God and imagine that somehow judgment will not come. Especially when right at the beginning, when the prophet came to Jeroboam and said, look, Jeroboam, you can have this massive kingdom. It's all yours as long as you obey me. Now, when we find Jeroboam not obeying him, then you don't have to be brilliant to think that at the end of the story is not going to end well if it stays that way. So chapter 14 tells us how judgment came. And it isn't actually by a bolt from the blue. It could have done, couldn't it? At the end of chapter 13, Jeroboam could be there at his altar again, and an earthquake happens and swallows him up. That's happened in the Bible, hasn't it? Or lightning strikes. But actually, what we find is that God uses Jeroboam's own folly to bring final judgment to him. Look at what happens here at the start of chapter 14, just the first few verses. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became ill. So clearly Jeroboam has had a child now, and his name is Abijah. So Jeroboam said to his wife, go disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet. Now Ahijah was the man who spoke to Jeroboam right at the beginning to tell him he'd have this great kingdom. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over the people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah couldn't see. His sight was gone because of his age. See what Jeroboam's doing? Desperate to have his son restored. He wants to know what's going to happen. Who can tell? Well, Ahijah the prophet. But if Ahijah the prophet knows it's Jeroboam's missus who's speaking to him, of course he's not going to do anything. So Jeroboam says, dress yourself up. Can't see very well. He won't recognize who it is. Well, can you imagine that his folly is so great that he thinks he can con this prophet? This prophet whose word has already become true. And of course, Ahijah the prophet isn't fooled. Verse 6. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Can you imagine? She dropped all her stuff, I imagine, didn't she? Thinking because clever ruse was going on. And he says, wife of Jeroboam, come in. Why this pretense? He says. And he brings this bad news. And the next few verses are about judgment that's going to come. There are personal judgment on Jeroboam and his family. But there is going to be this terrible national judgment as well that is going to come. Verse 15 of chapter 14, God will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to your ancestors because they aroused the Lord's anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Now that is a final word of judgment saying to Jeroboam and to those that northern kingdom of Israel, the game is up. Now they're going to stutter on for another couple of hundred years till 722 BC when the Assyrians will come and invade and they will conquer the whole of Israel and it will never be restored. We talk sometimes, you hear about the lost 10 tribes of Israel, don't you? Well, they were lost because that was never recovered. And just as a bit of an aside, what the Assyrians did was to come and to export Israelites and to import other conquered peoples. So you have there now this mixture of people. By the time you get to the New Testament, that area is called Samaria. Why do the Jews hate the Samaritans so much in the New Testament? Because they were mongrels. They had intermarried and they had been, over the years between the Old and the New Testament, over those centuries, basically they'd become almost like a foreign nation right in the middle. So the top bit around Lake Galilee was authentically Jewish, if you like, and the bottom bit. But in the middle, in fact, where the woman at the well of Samaria was that James read, they were part of this people that had been mixed up and they had their own strange kind of worship. So Jews traveling from the north to the south, they skirted right the way around so they didn't have to go through Samaria. And it all stems from this judgment. So even here, Israel's first king, God says, that has been so evil that there is no hope for Israel. And every successive king then follows on, follows on, until I say eventually 722 BC is the fatal date when once and for all the land is conquered and it disappeared. It's a terrible, terrible word of judgment, because God is coming against the folly of Jeroboam and those that succeeded him. So it starts so well, but then Jeroboam makes this foolish, foolish decision to create his own worship. And then the folly gets worse as he constantly resists God's warnings of judgment, and eventually the word of judgment comes. But the last question I think I want to ask is, can we explain this folly in any way? Is there a reason why Jeroboam went down this foolish road? In one sense, we just have to say, well, it's a matter of choice, of sinfulness, of heart decision. But from the story here, is there something that we could say particularly propelled him down this road of folly? And I think there is, and I think it's very important to note. I think it can be summed up in one word: fear. Fear. Jeroboam is confronted with an issue, isn't he? God has promised him this kingdom. He's got the kingdom. How is he going to keep it? That's his big issue. So verse 26 of chapter 12, Jeroboam thought to himself. He's thinking politically, strategically about his kingdom. Now he's got this kingdom. How is he going to keep it? And he thinks in his head, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people have got to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. You can see him thinking it through. But you see, what should he have done? He should have said, but I remember the word the prophet spoke to me. This kingdom has been given me by God. And he's promised me I'll be able to rule of everything my heart desires if I just stay obedient to God. So here's the choice. Am I going to give in to fear about how I can preserve my kingdom? Or am I going to exercise faith in the promise of God about my kingdom? That's what confronts Jeroboam. He's right to think about his kingdom. Any king has to. And he's right to think, you know, if the people, say, go across the border back to Jerusalem, they might start getting their allegiance to Rehoboam. And if they do that, they might want to kill me. There's nothing unreasonable about that. But Jeroboam had the word of God to the prophet that this was a God-given gift. All he had to do was stay obedient to God. And so he's faced with the challenge, isn't he? Is it his wisdom or is it going to be trust in the promise of God? And that is the essence of it. Jeroboam is fearful. Can I really trust myself to the word of God or not? And it's because he gives in to fear that he acts in such a foolish way. Now, Jeroboam and the kingdom of Israel and these great matters of state might seem a million miles away from any one of us. But you know, it is our fear and our willingness to really entrust our lives to God and his promises that lead us into folly over and over again. Because the fact is, repeatedly, we are faced with challenges, aren't we? How am I going to survive? How am I going to make this work? There are fears and there are anxieties about our circumstance and our situation. What am I going to do? That fear can drive us in two different directions. Either to faith in the promises of God or to a foolish abandonment of his word. Here I am, and my concern is about my career and my job, and it might be authentic concerns. What am I going to do to secure my career? Am I going to just trust God and continue to live honorably and for his glory? Or am I going to take matters in my own hands because I've got to sort my own self out and go my own way and begin to cut corners and begin to be dishonest? Can you see even something like dishonesty? It comes out of a fear. We can't really trust God. Well, can I trust God to provide me a life partner? Oh dear, I haven't got somebody to share my life with. What am I going to do? Am I going to trust the promises of God that whatever he gives me, he'll care for me? Or am I going to take matters into my own hands? maybe find a life partner who isn't godly. It's a foolish decision, but it's driven by fear. Oh dear, can I trust God to provide my needs for the future? I can see these anxieties on the horizon, these needs that are coming. Can I really just trust God in His promises? Or am I going to take this into my own hands? And I'm going to walk down the road of folly. Almost every sin we commit, you know, is driven by fear. Driven in the end by a refusal to say, I can really trust God and His Word. It happens spiritually, doesn't it? When we stop simply trusting Christ for our salvation. Because that's the biggest question of life, isn't it? How can I be saved? How can I be sure I can be right with God? And those Galatians, and I never know what text James is going to read, but he's always very clever. He always gets really good ones. And those Galatians, they're anxious. They've been told that you're saved simply by faith in Christ and nothing else. But then these Judaizers have come and said, really? You think you can just trust that? No. There's all these Jewish rituals. You still need them. And you can see how they could be fearful. Got to add something. It's got to be the gospel plus something that makes it more secure. And so they were acting, you foolish Galatians. Paul says to them, that's folly. You've given in to fear. So you won't just trust the gospel of faith in Christ. You're adding stuff to it. It's almost like false worship. In fact, Paul says that, doesn't he? And that's why he says, cursed are you. And James was right. That's really strong language. But it's similar to the language God always speaks when we reject His way. Spiritually it happens, but practically it happens in all these circumstances of life, doesn't it? We give in to fear. How can we be sure that we can remain people of faith then? Because these decisions are really hard. When we're frightened and anxious and we feel that we just want to take things into our own hands, even if it means doing things in ways that we don't please God, how can we be sure that we can remain people of faith? Well, I think it is by keeping our confidence in a king who is the opposite of Jeroboam. Just think what was happening to Jeroboam. He was offered a kingdom, wasn't he? Genuinely offered a kingdom. But now he's tempted to keep that kingdom by his own strength and his own wisdom. And he succumbs to that temptation of false worship. Well, can you think of another king who was also promised a kingdom? The Lord Jesus himself. And in Jesus' moment of greatest weakness, both at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, he's tempted to take that kingdom into his own hands, isn't he? To achieve it by his own strength and wisdom. Turn those stones into bread. Take the miracles in you. Jump off the temple and show people that way how wonderful you are. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Satan says, I can give those to you. Temptations. Towards the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptation is there again. His Father has said that his kingdom will be won through death on a cross. And Jesus in his humanity knows how terrible that is. And he's saying to his Father, if there's another way, please do it. But what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. That's the battle that Jeroboam was fighting, do you see? The kingdom promised to me. But I'm going to take it into my own hands. King Jesus is promised a kingdom. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. And it's as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, as we continue to love him and worship him, we find faith instead of fear. The answer to this is not some technique. It's just to keep loving Jesus. Keep trusting him because he is the king who resisted just this kind of temptation, and he can make sure that our responses are of faith and not folly. When we read these stories and we think, how can I not be like Jeroboam and Rehoboam? What can I do? And the answer always comes back to the same. Keep your trust in the king who was so unlike them. So let's pray, shall we, that God will enable us to be wise when the temptations come. The temptations often to take matters in our own hands, to worship in false ways. Instead, be full of trust in the great King Jesus. Let's pray together.